Isaiah 34 is where I would like you to turn in your Bibles, and we're going through Isaiah a little bit at a time, and I mentioned this morning, that Isaiah 34 turns a little bit of a corner in the book of Isaiah. So you remember that Isaiah is often called the little Bible because it has 66 chapters, just like the Bible has 66 books, and it is generally said that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah have more of a focus on judgment, similar to what we might think of, with the Old Testament being a book of judgment, as far as to show us our sin, that every mouth would be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God. And then, just like in the Bible, the last 27 books in the New Testament now we're talking about have more of a focus on God's grace and His salvation. It is often said that Isaiah is just like that. Well, we are turning that corner toward those chapters that we might think of as chapters of grace. And the first 33 chapters that we've looked at have probably, if you've been paying attention, seemed a little redundant to you. Now they're not. I hope we never take a look at God's Word like that, but we can't help but feel that way. Many of the same themes over and over, many of the same, although different words, the same general judgments being spoken against the enemies of God's people. Specifically, many times it would talk about Assyria, or it would talk about Babylon, or it would talk about those who were evil in Judah and Jerusalem, and all of that. And it's been a little bit repetitious. Well, now starting in chapter 34 and chapter 35, those two are almost a step back from that, and they are beginning now to look at the fact that there is coming a day when God will come and judge the world as a whole. And though it is referenced, especially in chapter 34, by a particular country that is going to be judged, I believe that it is a judgment that is given, yes, upon this country, but it is one that is more of a general judgment, because you'll see that all of the nations are called to watch what God will do to this one nation. And I believe it's a reference to the fact that someday the Lord Jesus will set up His kingdom in this world. By the way, those who study the Bible in such a way where they're trying to figure out what the different themes are and all of that will often say that the topic that is most talked about in God's Word from beginning to end is the millennial kingdom. And from what I can see, I don't doubt them on that. The millennium is everywhere when you begin to look for it in God's Word. And I believe chapter 34 of Isaiah is one of those chapters. And I would title this chapter and this study on this chapter tonight, The Judgment of the Nations. The Judgment of the Nations. Let's look at verses 6 through 8, and we will break down the entire chapter, but let's look at verses 6 through 8 for a text. Isaiah 34, verses 6 through 8. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. That last phrase tells us why God will judge the nations. Why? Because of the controversy of Zion. What did the nations do with Israel? What has been their attitude towards God's people? And that is what God will judge them for in this judgment of the nations. The specific nation that is mentioned here is the land of Idumea. A city of Bozra is mentioned there. That is a city and an area in Edom. And the name Idumea is a name for the land of Edom. And you may remember that Edom was occupied by Esau. Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. And so this reference here to Idumea is a reference to Esau and Edom and how God will judge him based on how he treated Israel. Let's pray, and we'll look at a couple of things. First of all, we'll look at the history of Idumea. Then we'll look at a breakdown of the chapter, and then we'll look at the picture of eidumia. Let's pray. Father, would you enable me now to preach your word with power and authority? Lord, I thank you for giving me the privilege to stand behind this pulpit, to open up your word, and to declare your word to your people. And Lord, if I'm honest with you and with them, I am not capable of, in and of my strength, own strength, Lord, opening up your word and giving them something that will help them. Lord, I'm not even able to open up your word in my own strength and give you glory as you deserve. But Lord, I am not trusting in my own strength, I'm trusting in you, and I pray that you would take this feeble, wicked sinner that stands behind this pulpit. And Lord, even if you have to humble me to do it, that is just fine, but would you do your work through your word? Would you feed your people, and would you exalt your own name? May you be glorified. Lord, I long for you to be glorified here in our city. Lord, the people that live in this city and those who are in control and who are in leadership positions in our city, in our county, Lord, they do not care about you at all. In fact, Lord, many of them hate your name. But Lord, we here at Madison Baptist Church in the midst of this city want to be a lighthouse, a beacon, a place where your name is exalted and glorified, a place where you can look down and smile upon this place, not because we're perfect people, but Lord, because you are being glorified here in the midst of wickedness. Lord, I pray that you would do that, that this church would be your body doing your work and that this service would be part of that. I thank you, Lord, that you will. I'm trusting you to do those many things that we cannot do. In Jesus' name, amen. The history of Idumea. So, of course, it is the home of Esau and Edom, which are the brethren of the Israelites. This is a very special people. I want you to think about that for just a minute. The Edomites, those who are the descendants of Esau, are not just any other people. They are Israel's brother. And that is a special thing. But here's the important thing to remember about Esau, and what he's known for probably most is that he despised his birthright. Do you remember that? The Bible says that he, of course, was the firstborn, not by much, but he was the firstborn. And because he was the firstborn, he had the birthright. The vast majority of the inheritance of his father would rightfully pass to him. And with that, the blessing. But because of his worldliness and carnal nature, when he had an opportunity to sell his birthright for carnal pleasure, he did. He despised it. He looked at it as, it's not that important. And may I speak for just a moment to all of us here today, especially to our young people that are here with us this evening. You have been given also, just like Esau, a great privilege, a birthright. I believe that every young person here, everybody 18 years and younger, or maybe even close to 18 years, I want you to understand that I believe I'm right in this, that everybody that's here, you're here because you were born into a Christian family. I don't think we have any teenagers that are necessarily from a non-Christian family. And here's what I want you to understand. That is a blessing. You have been given a great privilege, a birthright. Even if it's because you were adopted. You have been given a great privilege. But you also, like Esau, have an opportunity to despise that birthright. And I fear that many of you will. You know what I've noticed? I've been in the ministry basically all my life because I was born into a pastor's family, and I had the opportunity to watch that the vast majority of young people who have walked in and out of these doors and sat in the chairs that you're sitting in, and back before they were chairs, when they were pews, they sat there and they came in and out of these doors. The vast majority, are you listening, young people? The vast majority despise their birthright. We could give you name after name after name after name after name who looked at what they were given here and said, it's not that big of a deal. And they walked away. And that's their privilege, that's their right, that's their prerogative. Nobody can force you to love the birthright that you've been given, but I would warn you to take a look at Esau's life. And there came a time in Esau's life when he longed to get that birthright back, but it was too late. And he cried, and He had tears and he sought a place of repentance, the Bible says, but it could not be found. Because the truth of the matter is, there are no do-overs in life. So I would encourage you, don't despise the birthright. But then also, I would have you note, not only did Esau despise the birthright, Jacob stole the blessing. And he did. He was wicked, wasn't he? He stole the blessing. He lied and was a deceiver and went in and lied to his father a couple of times and said, when he was asked, "What is your name?" And he said, "I am Esau." Well, that was a flat-out lie. And that caused great consternation and bitterness in the life of Esau. And so there was always from then on a rivalry between the brothers and their descendants. And so when Israel came out of Egypt, Edom refused to give passage to Israel. Do you remember that? Look with me quickly at Numbers chapter number 20. And you're going to want to keep your place in Isaiah, all right? But here's what I want you to notice. Now, many of you will know this, Numbers chapter 20. But the reason I'm having us turn there is this is not a little thing in God's word. We might think of it as a little thing. It's not that big of a deal. It's just the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And they're going to get the promised land anyway. Edom not letting them go through their land is not that big of a deal. But God sees it differently. God says this is a big deal. Numbers chapter 20, look at verse 18. "And Edom said unto him, Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, We will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, Thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand." In other words, he was ready to fight. "Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him." So I want you to notice Edom refused to give passage to Israel. Again, Edom refused to treat his brother with kindness. Now, by the way, did Edom, or Esau, did he have a legitimate reason to be angry with his brother? Well, you and I would say absolutely. It's wrong to lie and steal the blessing. But God looks at this right here, and God later on is angry about this, that Edom would not let Israel go through. Keep that in your mind, because we're going to see something in Isaiah 34 from that in a little bit. Now, later on in the history of Israel, of course, they go into the promised land, and as they begin to get power, hundreds of years later, through two men, Saul, the king, and then David, the king, they subdued the Edomites. And the Edomites became servants to David and the others and Saul in their kingdoms. Later on, when the kingdom of Israel weakened, Edom tried to conquer Judah in the days of Jehoshaphat, but they were unsuccessful. But there was one other thing that Edom did that was very, very wicked, and that is Edom helped Nebuchadnezzar destroy Judah when Judah was finally destroyed many hundreds of years later. Edom was right there cheering them on, and from what we can tell, it seems as if Edom, knowing that they were going to be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, they even went to kind of help him against Judah. And so they began to treat Israel wrong because of what Israel had done. Now let's go back to Isaiah. That's the history of Idumea. Let's look at the outline of our text. Chapter 34 is our text. The outline is, first of all, verses 1 and 2, God calls the nations to view his wrath. Notice what he says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." God is calling all nations to come and view what he is doing. Did you catch that? Now verses 3 through 5 are the next section, and I would entitle those, "God's wrath will fall upon heaven and earth." Let's look at verse 3. "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." Look at that. God will not only judge earth, he'll judge heaven. There's going to be a spiritual judgment then. the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. So God calls all nations and he says, I'm going to judge all the nations and I'm going to judge heaven. But notice this. Did you catch this? He then says that his sword will come down upon where? Upon Idumea. In other words, Edom, where Esau is. He focuses on them. Though the judgment is everywhere, he focuses on them. Why? Were they more wicked than anybody else? Well, I don't really think so. I mean, it's possible, I suppose, but we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. We don't see that they were worse than Babylon. We don't see that they were worse than Assyria. Nineveh was a wicked city. Known for horrible things. Was Edom worse than that? Why does God focus on them? I think it goes back to the way Esau and Edom treated Israel. Remember, they are brethren. And so God comes down upon them and says, listen, I'm going to judge all the earth, and then he focuses, he says, and I'm going to judge Idumea. Look at verses 9 and 10. That's the next part of the outline. We've seen verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 5, now verses 9 and 10. God's wrath will be poured out like fire, and the streams thereof. So we've looked at, by the way, verses 6 through 8. We kind of skipped that because we already read those. The day of Lord's vengeance, right, for the controversy of Zion, verse 9. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. Those are things that are flammable. And the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. God says that in the land of Idumea, there in Edom, God is going to judge it with fire. That's a reference to the final judgment, isn't it? And he says it's going to be like pitch. Think of like oil or something like that, that you, when you light it on fire, it burns and burns and burns and just continues to burn. A slow burn that smokes. That's what they will be like in brimstone. God's judgment is going to fall upon them. Verses 11 through 15. God's wrath will make the land desolate, verse 11. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the forest, fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for the owls. By the way, in verse number 12, when it says they'll call the nobles thereof, but none shall be there, what I read about that is that in Edom, they elected their nobles and their princes. That there was an assembly and they elected them. And so the idea is there's going to be that time of an election, and when they are called, no one will be there. That's the idea of that. Verse 13, and thorns shall come up in the palaces. Let's look at verse 14. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Verse 15, there shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. And here's what all that means. That means that it's going to be so desolate that it's the secret creatures of the world that are going to dwell there. The ones that only take the inhabitant of, only inhabit a place when there's no one else there. It's going to be desolate and there will be no one there. That's God's judgment on them. Then verses 16 and 17, God's wrath is certain. Look at what it says. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his land, and his hand, hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. God's wrath is certain. God says, this is something that I have determined. And he even says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Not one of them is going to fail from what God has said. That's the judgment that God gave. So we've seen the history of eidumea. We've seen the outline of our text. Now let's look at what is the picture of eidumea. Why all of this about them in a chapter all about God's judgment? Well, this somewhat is my opinion on this, but I think it's right. Let me say it this way. Just as Esau was the brother of Jacob, all of us are brethren. I want you to gather that and grasp that. Just as Esau was the brother of Jacob, we are brethren one of another. What I mean by that is, you and I are brethren in this world. We live in a situation where we are brethren with our fellow man. And just as God was angry with Edom for her mistreatment of Israel, God is angry when we mistreat our fellow man. And may I say that this is something that as Christians, we don't often talk about. And I hope everyone understands, I am not one for what the world calls social justice. Social justice, which I can almost say, is just a cloak for communism. So we're not talking about social justice. But one of the things as Christians that we fail sometimes to recognize is, listen, if you will read the Bible, if I will read the Bible, if we will study the Bible and meditate on the Bible, you know what we'll find out in God's Word? It is very important to God how we treat other people. We often think of, because we're New Testament, you know, independent Baptists, which is a good thing, not a bad thing, but we often think, well, as long as I dress a certain way and have the right Bible and come to church and go soul winning and tithe and give to missions and all of those things, as long as I do that, then I've got all the boxes checked off. Now, those are good boxes to check off. Your pastor wants you to check them off. But one of the very first boxes that we should be worried about checking off is, just in general, how do I treat my fellow man? When there's someone who has a need, what is my attitude towards them? When someone does wrong to me, what is my response to them? When someone around me misses something or loses something, what do I do with that? I remember as a young child one time making the mistake of finding something in the church, or maybe it was at home and it belonged to my sister or whatever. I don't remember where it was. It's probably at home. It probably belonged to one of my siblings or something like that. And I found it and I made the mistake of saying to my dad, I've got this now, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. My dad hated that phrase. And I'm glad he did. Because he sat me down and he talked to me about how wicked that statement is. And he showed me in God's Word how God in His law taught His people that when your neighbor's ox gets loose from its pen, your responsibility is to stop what you're doing, grab that ox, if at all possible, and take it straight back to your neighbor. That is your responsibility, and to do anything less is thievery. And even to pretend that you don't see it and walk away is wrong. And God is serious about those things. Now, we as Christians often forget about those things, but it is important for you and me to remember that God takes those things seriously. And He wants us to treat others well. So let me take just a moment and not accuse you of anything or accuse me of anything. Let me just simply ask the question. How are you doing in your relationship with your fellow man, with your spouse, with your children, with your siblings, your brother and your sister? How are you doing with your neighbor? Oh, neighbors, I tell you what, they can be the worst because you live in such close proximity and there's so much potential for irritation. But how are you doing with your neighbors? How are you doing with your coworkers? How are you treating them? I didn't ask you how you treat them. I'm sorry, how they treat you. How do you treat them? Because God is watching, and these things are important to Him. And I think sometimes we forget about that. Let's look at a couple of things. We won't take long because I don't want to keep you long. I want a root beer float. But turn to Matthew chapter number 10, if you would, please. That's the only reason we do the farewell fellowship, by the way. It's because Pastor likes cake and root beer floats. Matthew 10. Amen. That's right. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25. And that is not where I wanted to go. Let me just think for just a minute. I think I might know where I need to go. Just give me a moment here. I don't like it when I do that. Somebody help me out real quick with parable of the Good Samaritan. Where do we find that? Luke 10. That's where I went to thinking that I had done it wrong in Matthew, so I must not have the verses right either. Let's see here. Yep, there we go. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Taylor. It is Luke 10. So when I saw Matthew 10 and it wasn't right, I thought about Luke, but I went there and I didn't see it there either. But it is in verse 30. And actually, we'll start with verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer, that means somebody who knew the law of God, studied the law of God, a lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Oh, that's an important part, isn't it? And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. Jesus said, You are right. This do, and thou shalt live. Hey, if you will obey those commandments, you'll have salvation. Pastor, work salvation? Yeah. If you can be perfect, but you can't be perfect. But the law is still the law, and God's not a liar. So if someone would live that all right, they'd have it. But of course they won't, right? But the reason I point that out is this, that is an important part, love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 28, and he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. Verse 29, but he willing to justify himself, aha, make excuses, right? Said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because, man, I love my wife like myself. I love my kids like myself. And my best friends at church, I treat them really well. So who is my neighbor? Verse 20 or verse 30. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Wow. Jesus, when someone confronted him about how to be saved, Jesus brought up how you're treating your neighbor. And when he brought up how you're treating your neighbor, he referenced what a neighbor is by giving us the story of the Good Samaritan, which is the fact that whenever you pass by someone in need, that's your neighbor. Which is a good reminder to you and me that if we're going to obey the commandments of God, we're going to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're going to treat our neighbor, or love our neighbor, I should say, as ourselves, that means more than just our spouse or our children or our brothers or the person who actually lives next to you. It means anyone you encounter in this world. If they have a need, God is watching. And what you do with them is how you love your neighbor. And their need, listen, their need might not be that they're, beaten and left for dead. Hopefully all of us would help somebody like that. But their need might be something where emotionally or spiritually they have been beaten up and left for dead. And how you and I respond in that is important. God watches that. Look at Matthew 25. This is probably where I got confused with Matthew. I wrote Matthew down both times. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. And it says there, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. In the judgment when the Lord Jesus comes, you know, one of the things that he's going to look at is how we treated others. I realize that most commentators would say is a judgment based on how the nations treat Israel. And there's probably an application there. But I think we would be amiss to think that that's the only application that can be made. That one of the things that is important that God will look at is what have we done with others? And it's easy for us sometimes to put on the show. In fact, it goes right back to the Sunday school lesson this morning when Brother Cohan was mentioning to us about how Jesus said, you know, that we should judge with righteous judgment, not according to appearance. We're good at the appearance part of it. What looks good. But those things when no one is watching, that's a little bit tougher. So that's part of the application of the picture of Idumea. Is we are all brethren in this world. How do we treat one another? And God will judge us based on that. But let me give you one other, and I think this is probably more the primary application, and that is this. Just as God was interested in the benefit of his people, Israel, in Isaiah's day, he is interested in the benefit of Israel in our day. God was judging the land of Idumea because of the controversy of Zion. What did they do with his people, Israel? And just as God had that judgment on them then, God is watching those things today. And it's important for you and me to remember that, that those who bless God's people, the seed of Abraham, God will bless them. And that's still true today. And again, it's something that you and I ought to always remember. We may not be able to control everything our politicians do, but one of the things that we should encourage them to do is to treat Israel well. And I realize that makes some people mad today, but I don't care. We need to treat Israel well. Now, that does not mean that whatever Israel does, we just pat them on the back and say, you did a great job, and you can do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter how you do this or how you do that. No. We wouldn't do that, hopefully, with ourselves. So it's not to say that we give them all the money they ever asked for, and do, and again, allow them to do whatever they want. There may come a time where we as a nation need to help them make some wiser decisions. That may be the case. But whatever we do, we better treat them well. We don't ever want to become the enemy of the nation that God stands with. And that's the mistake that Edom made. Rightfully so, angry because of what Israel had done to them. And hey, do you remember that when the children of Israel went into the promised land, God said, you're not going to have the land of Edom. I gave that to Esau. And what do Saul and David do? They come in and they begin to conquer some of Edom and make them servants to Israel. Wait a minute. Is that what God wanted them to do? I don't know. We never see God rebuke them for that, but we also don't see that they were supposed to do that. So Edom maybe even had some legitimate gripes with Israel. But God says, oh, you're in trouble because of the controversy of Zion. And you and I need to remember that. Let's look quickly at Zechariah chapter 2, and we'll close with this. Zechariah chapter number 2. Verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. In other words, he was measuring how big the city would be, and his answer back was, It's so big, the people are going to overflow the walls. It's going to be like a city that doesn't have walls because there's so many people they can't all fit within the walls, is the idea of that. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. God is concerned with Israel. You and I can watch. God is going to work with them. It's not that everything Israel does is perfect, and it's not that they'll never be judged and they'll never have anything bad happen. That will happen. But in the end, God is going to watch over them and protect them. And then, of course, the other application is this. How are we treating our fellow man? I would encourage you and me to remember that God is watching and he's taking into account everything we do with one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have had reminding or being able to look at your word and reminding ourselves from your word of how we are to treat one another. Would you please enable us, Lord, to remember? And even this week as we go about our business and go our separate ways, that we would remember that you are watching. Lord, would you help us? Now, Father, would you work in this invitation time, and would you bless your people in Jesus' name? Amen.